Let's pray. Father, we bow before you again this evening. We thank you that you have promised us that you will never leave us. You will never forsake us. And though the gates of hell shall prevail or will war against your church, yet it will not prevail. We thank you that you are sovereignly leading your church through time, that you will preserve your righteous ones, that you will keep us until the very end. We thank you, Lord, that we have nothing to fear because we are in Christ, and we have no cause for anxiety. Lord, we ask that you would enable us day by day truly to cast our cares upon you, knowing that you care for us, knowing that you are our good shepherd, and knowing that if we stay close to you, knowing that by walking with you, we are preserved. And we thank you for your grace in our lives. We thank you for this, truly the joy that we have this evening of coming together to worship you and to sing together and to pray together and to hear the word of God and to fellowship with one another. We ask that you would truly bless our time this evening, that you would grant us grace, that you would give us wisdom, that you would help us to be faithful in understanding your word and studying it. And we pray that you would truly rule our hearts. And we thank you now. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, if you'll turn in your Bibles, actually to 1 Corinthians 13. I know the bulletin says Romans 12, 6 through 8. And, of course, that's the passage that we've been looking at as we've been going through Romans 12 recently. And verses 6 through 8 of Romans 12 is a list of gifts, basically, that Paul mentions in regard to the church. And the first gift he mentions is the gift of prophecy. And so we kind of went through that passage in a couple weeks. But I wanted to take a couple weeks to consider particularly the question of prophecy. Is prophecy still a gift? And what does that look like? So this is the gift of prophecy in the church, part two. We started to look at it last week, and I want to look at it. Hopefully finish looking at it today. And I want to particularly look at 1 Corinthians 13. So let me read. This is a famous chapter because it's called the love chapter, because it's about love. But in the context, it speaks at the end of the doing away eventually at some point or another of the gift of prophecy, tongues, and knowledge. And so that's the part we're going to be looking at a little bit this evening. But let me just read the whole chapter. And it is a beautiful chapter. It says, "If I speak with the tongues of men and of angels, but do not have love, I have become a noisy gong or a clanging cymbal. If I have the gift of prophecy and know all mysteries and all knowledge, and if I have all faith so as to remove mountains, but do not have love, I am nothing. And if I give all my possessions to feed the poor, and if I surrender my body to be burned, but do not have love, it profits me nothing. Love is patient, love is kind, and is not jealous. Love does not brag and is not arrogant, does not act unbecomingly. It does not seek its own, is not provoked, does not take into account a wrong suffered, does not rejoice in unrighteousness, but rejoices with the truth, bears all things, believes all things, hopes all things, endures all things. Love never fails. But if there are gifts of prophecy, they will be done away. If there be tongues, they will cease. If there is knowledge, it will be done away. For we know in part, and we prophesy in part, but when the perfect is come, the partial will be done away. When I was a child, I used to speak like a child, think like a child, reason like a child. When I became a man, I did away with childish things. For now we see in a mirror dimly, but then face to face. Now I know in part, but then I will know fully, just as I also have been fully known. But now faith, hope, love abide these three, but the greatest of these is love." I wanted to deal with this question of prophecy in the church and what is the gift of prophecy and how we should view it, particularly today. Because there is so much today in our churches about people basically hearing from God, receiving from God. We think of, you know, there's just a lot of examples of this throughout the church. And it's really confusing to people. You know, people, it seems like everybody hears a message from God. We have, you know, Sarah Young's book is very popular. Is it still popular? I don't know, but it's one of those ones that's, you know, very well known. And it's become epidemic in our churches. So I wanted to deal with the question of, well, you know, what about prophecy? You know, are people hearing from God? And should we expect that people are hearing from God apart from the Word of God? Now, you all know the answer that I give to that question is no. God has spoken through His Word. And these things are an attack on the Word of God. And wherever these things take hold in the church, and history is proof of this, by the way. If you go through church history, you'll find this isn't new necessarily. Wherever this takes hold, the Bible takes back seat. And inevitably, it's an attack on Scripture. Now, that I'm kind of giving away my end, but that's okay. What we did last week, again, my purpose here was to answer two questions. And the first one was, what was the nature of the gift of prophecy in the early church? In other words, just looking at the New Testament, what was the gift of prophecy? What was it about in the New Testament? And then secondly, is the gift of prophecy still given today? So that's what we're going to look at today. But let me just rehearse what I said last week. What was the nature of the gift of prophecy in the early church? We looked a little bit about the Old Testament background, what a prophet was in the Old Testament, and you know, Jeremiah 1, we looked at Jeremiah 1 briefly, call of Jeremiah. Clearly, prophet was someone who received the Word of God and communicated. It involved preaching, proclaiming, but it was basically God, literally, it says in Jeremiah 1, God says to Jeremiah, I will put my words in your mouth. I'm going to send you to certain people, and you're going to speak what I give you to speak. That is fundamentally what a prophet in the Old Testament was. There are other aspects to it, including foretelling the future in some cases, but that's fundamentally what it was. It was revelatory, meaning God revealed to the prophet his word, and he spoke it to the people. That was the most fundamental. That's fundamentally what prophecy was in the Old Testament. When you go through the New Testament, and you know, I looked at Acts through Jude, basically, and we went and I looked up every reference to prophecy, prophets, and prophesy. And again, this was not meant to be exhaustive, but I figured if I did that, I would have a really good sense of how the words are used in the New Testament and the ideas there. And we looked through that. About half of the references, there were 78 that I looked at, about half of them roughly had to do with Old Testament prophets. And the other half roughly were New Testament prophets and prophecy. And we came to these conclusions. Again, this is just typical inductive Bible study, okay? Reasoning from the details, making conclusions. And if you just kind of, you know, look at how it's actually used in the New Testament, we came to these basic conclusions. Number one, it was fundamentally equal to Old Testament prophetic gift. I mean, it's pretty much the same thing, although there may have been variations. It is fundamentally the same in the New Testament as it was in the Old Testament. We also noticed that it was closely associated with and was meant to be really a sign of, I mean, just look at Acts chapter 2, of the coming of the Spirit. And it was very closely associated with the coming of the Holy Spirit in Pentecost and with the, you know, the baptism of the Spirit, this new thing, the church. It involved at least these three things, which is, again, consistent with what the Old Testament prophetic gift was. Foretelling, that is, you know, prophesying the future. Revelation, that is the giving of Scripture and the giving of authoritative words of God. And exhortation, preaching, if you will. And then lastly, we observed the fact that it was a regular part of the local church service. that it would almost appear, especially from 1 Corinthians, where, by the way, most of the references are, 20 of the 34 references to New Testament prophets were in 1 Corinthians, you'll find that it was apparently a common practice in the local church service, that it almost appears, it does appear, that, you know, every local church had their prophets. And it was a part of the service. The prophet got up and spoke and gave a prophecy or exhorted or whatever he did. And that those prophets or prophecies, prophesying, they were examined or tested against Scripture, against Old Testament truth, as well as the New Testament was written, against New Testament writings. So that, we could kind of say, was the nature of prophecy, again, as you see it in the book of Acts and in the epistles, in the early church. So the question is the gift of prophecy still given today? Are there prophets among us? There have generally been three answers to that question. And the first answer, I mentioned this before, but I would say that the common Reformed idea is the limiting of the gift. In other words, the idea that there's still the gift of prophecy, but it no longer includes the idea of foretelling or of direct revelation. That's generally how John Calvin understood it, and I don't know if he borrowed that from Augustine or someone else. I'm not sure what Augustine's view was, but that was Calvin's view. And if you read his commentary in Romans 12, this is just a short snippet from it, but he talks about it at length. He says this: hence, prophecy at this day in the Christian church is hardly anything else than the right understanding of the Scripture and the peculiar faculty of explaining it. So he basically said it's interpreting and explaining the Scriptures. That's the gift of prophecy. That's how Calvin understood it. And this was typical of the Reformed tradition. Of course, out of Calvin came the Presbyterians and all Reformed, and the Puritans in England. William Perkins, who was probably the foremost Puritan in the Elizabethan age, when Queen Elizabeth was Queen of England, he lived from 1558 to 1602, which is almost exactly the dates of Elizabeth's reign. He wrote a book called The Art of Prophesying, which is actually a very good book. It's a book about preaching. And this is in his opening section of that book. He says this: there are two parts to prophecy, preaching the word and public prayer. For the prophet, that is, the minister of the word, has only two duties. One is preaching the word, and the other is praying to God in the name of the people. Preaching the word is prophesying in the name and on behalf of Christ. So I just say that, or read those, to understand that that's fundamentally how the Reformed tradition has understood prophecy, that the gift is still around, but it doesn't include any foretelling or revelation. It's not people hearing from God. It's simply doing what I do every Sunday, preaching the word and proclaiming the word, interpreting it, explaining it. So that, although I don't really agree with their understanding, in effect, they pretty much have the same understanding that I would have. In other words, there's no foretelling and there's no receiving of revelation or giving of revelation. So the effect is the same. My problem with it is it seems kind of arbitrary to me to say that the gift has changed, because the gift fundamentally in Scripture includes authoritative revelation from God and generally foretelling the future. I mean, that's always associated with prophecy and the gift of prophecy in Scripture. So it seems kind of arbitrary to me to say, well, it doesn't include that anymore. And so that leads to the second view, which I would hold to, and the evangelical church generally in recent centuries has held, and that is the cessation of the gift of prophecy, that it actually it stopped, that there was no more giving of the gift at a certain point. Now, I'll explain that more later because that's what I want to cover. But that's called cessationism, that God doesn't give the gift of prophecy anymore. That there came a point in time where he stopped giving that gift to the church. In the same way, by the way, that he stopped giving the gift of apostleship. And does anybody know an apostle? I mean, I don't know any apostles. Do you know any prophets? I mean, after Paul and the apostles of the New Testament, I can't tell you one name of a prophet or an apostle. And the reason I believe is there weren't any. Okay, so if you know of a prophet, let me know. I'd like to meet him, but I haven't met any. I don't know of any. I haven't read of any true apostles or prophets since those days. Okay, so, and again, I've mentioned this before. You go through church history, and all the great men of church history who we would say were orthodox and faithful to the faith, who were great preachers and great men of God, none of them ever claimed to be an apostle or a prophet. And I think that's because they weren't, and they knew they weren't. Then there is the third category, and that is the continuation of the gift, that it is, in fact, given today and has been given throughout church history. This is what is called, again, the charismatic view, the idea that God still does give the gift of prophecy. There's a whole history to that. I don't know that I want to go into that, but I will just say this, that there have always been, through church history, groups, I won't say large groups, but there have been groups throughout church history who have claimed to have the gift of prophecy. Before and after the Reformation, maybe some of the most famous cases are at the time of the Reformation with the Anabaptists. There were Anabaptists who took on this. The Pietistic movement had some. There have always been these pockets of, and they were generally considered by most to be radical groups who rejected the authority of Scripture, ultimately. And they tended toward mysticism. And they were never generally seen as being orthodox in history, just as a general statement. What changed this, and I don't want to go into this history, although it's always interesting and it's very helpful, but the real change came with the Pentecostal movement in the early 20th century, which came out of the holiness movement. And the whole Pentecostal movement, which for the first several decades was limited to certain denominations. There was a thing called Azusa Street Revival in California where this kind of developed this. They had a revival of these, and it was this. They were practicing all these gifts, including tongues. People from all over the world came to Azusa Street in Los Angeles to this place where they had this revival went on literally day and night for years. And it's very strange to read about. But all these things kind of started there. And out of that Azusa Street revival, as it's called, I would say it's a counterfeit revival, but out of that revival came denominations like the Assemblies of God, the Church of God, the Church of the Foursquare Gospel in California. And these were Pentecostal. They were denominations. What happened in the 60s, the 1960s, is the Pentecostal ideas literally overnight spread through all the denominations, including Methodist, Lutheran, Baptist, Mennonite, you just go down the list. They all basically took on, at some level, and I say they all, I mean it infiltrated all the denominations. There were splits in these denominations and churches over this issue. It was generally resisted by conservative evangelical schools and churches. But that's changed recently. And I would say it this way. Probably the strongest holdout against these things was the Reformed Church. The Presbyterian Church was probably the greatest holdout against charismatic theology. And that has changed in the last few decades through fundamentally three people. And those three people are three highly respected scholars. And you know their names probably. John Piper, D.A. Carson, and Wayne Grudem. They're all extremely intelligent people, highly educated. And these men really, in a new way that was not there before, in an intellectual, scholarly way, opened the door to the signs and wonders within conservative Reformed circles. They did it at an intellectual level, in a scholarly level, and what you're seeing, and this is what's happening today, is these men opened the door particularly for the younger generation. So that these men have the respect of the older generation, but they have greatly influenced the younger generation to seeking these kinds of manifestations of the gifts. Not just prophecy, but tongues and so forth. Now, I say that as a background to speak just briefly, and I don't want to take too much time on this because for sake of time, but I do want to emphasize, I mentioned several times Wayne Grudem, and Wayne Grudem especially had influence in the area of prophecy because he wrote extensively on it. In fact, he wrote several books on his ideas about prophecy, but he kind of summarized them in a systematic theology. Now, his systematic theology is very well respected. It's a Reformed systematic theology, which I've read large parts of it, and most of it's very good. In fact, he's very clear on a lot of issues, and I've quoted him, and he's a Harvard grad, he's a Cambridge grad, he's a very well-respected scholar, who, interestingly enough, I just found this out last week, is a member of a Vineyard church. But he came up with this idea of prophecy, or this, it really is kind of a new nuance that isn't quite charismatic, but is basically charismatic. And I just want to explain it to you. I'm not going to explain it in detail. I'm not going to critique it, although I will say biblically, his argument is not at all impressive, although it has convinced a lot of people. I don't think it's a difficult argument to respond to, and that's not really my goal tonight, but I do want to explain briefly what he does. And then, really, I think 1 Corinthians 13 will answer some of it. But if you, I just want to, this is what he does. I'm just going to do this real briefly. He begins by redefining prophecy, the gift of prophecy. Okay, and this is, by the way, where he fundamentally goes wrong. This is what he says. This is how he begins his whole section. By the way, he takes about 12 pages. Systematic theology to do this. He says this: although several definitions have been given for the gift of prophecy, a fresh examination of the New Testament teaching on the gift will show that it should be defined not as predicting the future, nor as proclaiming a word from the Lord, nor as powerful preaching. Now, I would argue that all those are exactly what the Bible teaches the gift of prophecy is. But this is how he redefines it. And this is, by the way, novel. I've never heard of this definition before Grudem gave it. You won't find this in historical theology. But rather, as telling, and this is how he defines prophecy, the gift of prophecy, as telling something that God has spontaneously brought to mind. Now, there's more to it than that, but that's where he begins. He says, the first four points in the following material support this conclusion. And what he says, basically, I won't go through his whole argument, but he begins by saying that the Old Testament counterpart, the prophets, the New Testament counterpart to Old Testament prophets are apostles, and that prophets were less than apostles, and they weren't as authoritative. And he goes on to talk about the fact that their authority in the New Testament was not equal to the authority of Scripture. It was not considered the Word of God, and that it was not on the same level as the Word of God. And he actually, so he says this, speaking of, he says the phrase can apparently mean, and this is kind of how he defines, he says this is generally or approximately what the Holy Spirit is saying to us. That's what he would say is prophesying. Approximately, generally. Well, what is that? I mean, really, this is not very impressive, to be honest with you. He's speaking about, in this context, he's talking about Acts chapter 21, where it speaks of actually Agabus the prophet. It says in the text, in Acts 21, that Agabus said, "Thus says the Holy Spirit." Now, I don't know about you, but that seems pretty authoritative, don't you? I mean, that's the level of Scripture. That's what Agabus said. And this is his response to that. This phrase can apparently mean this is generally or approximately what the Holy Spirit is saying to us. So that it's less than authoritative. I don't know what I don't get that. It doesn't make any sense to me at all. Now, he says, if someone really does think God is bringing something to mind which should be reported in the congregation, there is nothing wrong with saying, "I think the Lord is putting on my mind that," or "it seems to me that the Lord is showing us," or some similar expression. I don't know, but that's scary to me. I mean, we want people to get up and start talking about what they think the Lord has spontaneously laid on their heart. That's scary. I mean, I don't get up. I mean, that's. But he goes on. He says, Paul indicates that God could bring something spontaneously to mind so that the person prophesying would report in his or her own words. He says again, Paul is simply referring to something that God may suddenly bring to mind, or something that God may impress on someone's consciousness in such a way that the person has a sense that it is from God. Really? Does this convince you? The biblical argumentation for this is very, very easy to refute. But it's convincing to people, and I'll tell you why. He's highly intelligent, and he's got PhDs. He sounds intelligent, but he's definitely not biblical. So he says this, prophecy occurs when a revelation from God is reported in the prophet's own merely human words. Then he goes on to say that prophecy is not as authoritative as teaching or as scripture. And then he says this. This really frightens me, because this is where it's going, okay? He says, this gift requires waiting on the Lord, listening for Him, hearing His prompting in our hearts. And then he closes his whole section by explaining how we as a church can encourage prophecy in the local church. That's scary. This is dangerous. And the problem is this kind of thinking is taking hold in our churches. These three men that I mentioned, D.A. Carson, John Piper, and Wayne Grudem, really have opened the door in conservative reformed circles for this kind of phenomenon, especially among the younger generation. If I could put it this way, what has happened is the strongest doctrinal form of Protestant theology has just been injected with mysticism. And that's exactly what it is. You can see where it goes. Okay? It's quite frightening. Now, I say that to say that I believe, and I just, I'm not going to try to refute his arguments, but I wanted to basically explain to you what it is that he is teaching, so that if you hear it, you know what it is. Does anybody have any questions about what I said in regard to that? Yes, Scott.
Is the
Well, it's totally it's totally subjective. I mean, how do you know the Lord is laying something on your heart? I mean, you understand there's only one authority, and it's Scripture. And prophecy, everywhere in Scripture, is authoritative. It's as authoritative as Scripture. And when you start opening the door of listening to what God's going to lay on your heart, and you're going to put that on the level of prophesying to the congregation, you realize what that's opening up the door for.
But he's referring to foretelling in that, not foretelling. Like, how do you distinguish between the preparation of the preacher and...
Well, it's not the gift of prophecy, and I'm not infallible, and I'm not... I mean, basically, the Word of God is what we're concerned about in terms of interpreting. I guess I'm not quite sure what you're getting at. Well, yeah, Dave. And it's not listening for some totally separate from the Scripture, some voice from God. That's the dangerous part of it. This is like going off and saying, okay, the Lord is telling me something, and it's totally apart from Scripture. And I'm going to tell you what the Lord's telling me. That is dangerous. Now, if I can say, and we can say something like, well, you know, the Lord laid on my heart to pray for somebody, or the Lord... And that's a totally legitimate way to talk. But that is not prophesying, and that's not listening for the Lord to tell you something. The idea, when you're promoting this idea of listening to God, totally apart from Scripture, asking Him to give some message to you, and then what you give isn't even authoritative anyway, what is that? Well, yeah, I would say he's, and that's...
Even in the way he worded it, and I would expect nothing less, but like you say, an intelligent guy.
He's very intelligent, but I think what he's doing is very dangerous. He's opening up a totally, again, it's what I've warned about over and over again in this church. It's invading our churches like a plague. It's mysticism. It's this listening for some voice that's God. Yeah, exactly. It goes back to, and like, okay, I get up and I preach to you, and yeah, I can say the Lord laid this on my heart through the study, but A, it doesn't make me infallible. B, you have to measure what I say against Scripture. I'm not just getting up and saying what I, you know, well, I had this message from God, and I think this is something about what it is. I mean, that's dangerous. And so I would emphasize that we need to be aware of that. Yeah, Todd.
When you say the danger of hearing things that you can't hear, do you have like biblical evidence of things that give people that think that?
Well, biblical evidence that's dangerous?
Yeah, because your feelings change all the time.
Yeah, I mean, I mean, it's basically, it comes down to, and this is maybe the answer to the question, it comes down to how I would understand the gift of prophecy, and that is that it's done. There is no more gift of prophecy. How do we hear from God? Through the Word of God. And when you start thinking in terms of separating, and this is what's happened in through the charismatic movement, when you start thinking in terms of separating the work of the Holy Spirit from Scripture, you're in danger. And that's exactly what has happened, not only in the charismatic movement, but increasingly in the evangelical church. The evangelical church, Christians in the evangelical church, are increasingly thinking like, talking like, acting like charismatics, even though they don't use the word. They think in terms of hearing from God apart from studying and meditating on the Scriptures. That's how you know God. That's how the Holy Spirit ministers to us. When you say the ministry of the Holy Spirit, which includes things like the assurance of our salvation, conviction of sin, guidance, and wisdom, and illumination, and all these things. How does he do that? Through the Word of God. How does he comfort us? I mean, I don't have time to do this. John 14 through 17. It's all clear. It's all through there. You know, the way the Holy Spirit is going to sanctify us is through his truth, and that's the way he does it. It is pride, and I would say it this way, and you have to understand where, and again, not to get into this, but truly, where we're going is a one world church that is united by mysticism. You understand what's going to unite everyone is experience. It's not going to be doctrine. Yeah, it's exactly what it is.
Another way that I would for answering the question is the folks in Second Timothy in particular address this. Paul talks to Timothy as, not an apostle, but generation after the apostles, the assertive disappearing. He's warning them that are going to come and go out the false doctrines that are going to be led away.
Yeah, right before that, he says, continue in the things which you have learned and have been assured of. Speaking of the Scriptures. Yes. No, and he says in 1 Timothy 4, he says, take heed to yourself and to the doctrine. For in so doing, you will save yourself and them that hear you. You know, we're focused on Scripture. Scripture is my fundamental argument with Grudem would be at the very beginning, namely that's not the gift of prophecy in the New Testament. He really has to do some gymnastics with prophets and prophecy in the New Testament to try to come to that conclusion, and that's not prophecy in the New Testament. It wasn't prophecy then, and it's not prophecy now. Prophecy was the words of God put in the mouth of a prophet. That's fundamentally what prophecy was, always.
Wouldn't it also reference what you had to say this morning, what the Lord says in Revelation 22, verses 18 and 19?
Yes.
For I testify, if anybody adds to or takes away
yes. word, yes. Yes, and that's what, Ron Pierre brought that up last week, and that's exactly right. That's the end of the book, and he says, listen, don't add anything and don't take anything away. We have the Word of God. Now, that kind of takes us, and I'm already almost out of time, but let me go to 1 Corinthians 13. I don't know if I have time to finish this, so... Let me begin by just observing the fact that while this is called the love chapter, it's in the middle of a section in Corinthians about the gifts. Chapter 12 through 14, Paul is dealing with the Corinthians, and apparently there was a great deal of confusion in their services. There was a lack of order. There was apparently a certain amount of pride in regard to their giftedness. And everybody, it would seem, came to church, wanting to do their thing, and it seemed like there was a lack of order and purpose, and there was pride. And so, and there was, measuring one gift against another, and it would seem like they were especially interested in the gift of tongues. So Paul, in this section, kind of corrects and helps them in their understanding of the spiritual gifts. And in chapter 13, in particular, he emphasizes the fact that love is far more important than all the gifts, and that love is the one thing that will be forever. And he says in the beginning here that if I speak with tongues of men and of angels and do not have love, I become as a noisy gong or a clanging cymbal. He goes on, he talks about prophecy and faith, and he even says in verse 3, if I give my possessions to feed the poor, if I give everything to feed the poor, that sounds like a good thing to do, right? You can do that and not have love. Did you know that? He says, if I give my body to be burned, you could be a martyr. But if you don't have love, you're nothing, and it profits you nothing. Now, interestingly enough, Jonathan Edwards wrote a book on this, or he has a series, I don't know if it's a series of sermons or it's a book that he wrote, but I read it, it's very good. And I agree with him. He basically says that love is the evidence of a true believer. If you don't have love, you're not saved. I don't know if Paul is saying here that you can have these things and not be saved, but it would almost seem that he's saying that. But the point is this, love is the main thing. And then he describes love in verses 4 through 7, and I'm not going to go through all that, but that's an amazing, it's very similar to what we call the fruit of the Spirit. And then he comes down in verse 8 through 12, and he speaks about the fact that these gifts, and he mentions three in particular, prophecy, tongues, and knowledge, are going to end. So he says in verse 8, let me read this again. He says, love never fails, but if there are gifts of prophecy, they will be done away. If there be tongues, they will cease. If there is knowledge, it will be done away. For we know in part, and we prophesy in part, but when that which is perfect is come, the partial will be done away. When I was a child, I used to speak like a child, I think like a child, reason like a child. When I became a man, I did away with childish things. For now we see in a mirror dimly, but then face to face. Now I know in part, but then I will know fully, just as I also have been fully known. Now let me just point out the fact that the main point of this passage is that the gifts of prophecy and knowledge, and those are both revelatory gifts, in other words, they're receiving revelation from God, both of them will be, and this is the term very literally, abolished. In fact, the word appears 4 times in about 3 verses. Abolished, abolished, abolished. They will be, they were, they whatever. But the verb appears 4 times, and that's the main point of the text in many respects. It's going to be abolished. Love will continue forever. Love never fails, but, and he lists these 3, and look at verse 8, and let me just point out that this, in verse 8, is the prediction of their abolishment. It says, love never fails, but if there are gifts of prophecy, and he is talking about the gift, he's not talking about prophecy itself. Prophecy is what? Ultimately, it's the Word of God. The Word of God endures forever. I mean, it's not that the Word of God is going to cease. The gift itself of prophecy is going to end, right? He says, whether there are gifts of prophecy, they will be done away. And the word, again, literally, in the Greek, is the idea of being abolished, of making something inactive or rendering something inoperative. That's the word. It's kartargeo. And then he says, if there are tongues, they will cease. That's a different word, by the way. And then he says, if there is knowledge, it shall be done away. If you'll notice, in regard to prophecy and knowledge, both revelatory gifts, they will both be abolished. Tongues will cease. So the idea is that they'll just stop. And the difference is, and this is kind of getting ahead of myself a little bit, but I would need to kind of prepare the way here. When he says they will be abolished, and in the context as it follows, the idea is that it's going to be abolished because it's going to be replaced by something else. Tongues will not be replaced by something else. They will simply stop. That's the idea. Tongues, and that's a whole other subject, but I'll just point out there's only one purpose statement for tongues in the New Testament. It's 1 Corinthians 14:21 and 22. It was a sign. It was a sign to unbelieving Jews. And after the destruction of Jerusalem, that stopped. It just stopped because there was no need for it anymore. It was unnecessary. But the revelatory gifts of prophecy and knowledge will actually be abolished. Now, that's predicted here in verse 8. But I want you to observe then in verse 9 the reason that they will be abolished. He says, and he's again speaking of the gifts, he says, for we know in part, and we prophesy in part. Now, whatever he means by in part, he means it's not everything we need. It's not the completed thing. It's partial. The knowledge that is given through these gifts is not perfect. It's in part. And in verse 10, you have the timing of this abolishment. It says, but when the perfect comes, the partial will be done away. That tells you when the gift of prophecy and the gift of knowledge will be abolished. See, we're prophesying in part, we're knowing, but the day is coming when that which is perfect comes, and then that which is in part, the gifts of prophecy and the gift of knowledge, will cease. They'll be done. They'll be abolished. Now, I want you to see that the word perfect there, again, it's a very common word in the Greek, teleos. It could be and probably should be translated complete, because that's really the idea here. It's in contrast to in part. The prophecy, the gift of prophecy, they got up in their church services and prophesied. It was only partial. It was imperfect, and that's why it had to be done away with. It had to be replaced with something that would be perfect. Complete. Now, a lot of people have read heaven into this, but heaven is not in the context. And there are very good reasons. I'm going to give you some. And I think it's pretty clear. Scripture does interpret Scripture, and it's pretty plain that what he's talking about here is Scripture. The perfect, the complete, is Scripture. They didn't have a completed Scripture. When the perfect comes, when the complete comes, prophecy and knowledge will be abolished. They'll be abolished because it will be replaced by that which is perfect when it arrives. Now, it's important to note that this is how Scripture is defined or described in Scripture. Like, for example, Psalm 19. 7 says the law of the Lord is what? Perfect. Or, and we'll look at this passage a little later because there's more in it than just this, but James 1:25 speaks of the perfect law of liberty. Speaking of what? Scripture. The Word of God. Now, so we know that it's going to be abolished. We know why it's going to be abolished. The gift of prophecy is going to be abolished because it's going to be replaced by something that's perfect. And so we won't need the imperfect anymore. We won't need the in part anymore. So that's the reason, and the timing is when that perfect thing comes, when that complete things come, and when it's completed. That leads to verse 11, where he uses an illustration to speak of the transition of this abolishment. And I think it's an interesting, it's a picture, it's an illustration. He says in verse 11, when I was a child, I used to speak like a child, think like a child, reason like a child. When I became a man, I did away with childish things. It's a very nice, it's a very good picture. When you were a child, learning to talk and learning to think, your intelligence and you wasn't mature, it wasn't complete, and you know, if you would go around today as an adult talking like you did when you were three or four, what would people say? You know, what's wrong with this kid? Why didn't he mature? Why doesn't he grow up? Now that's kind of the picture. The point is that, you know, when you're a child, it's normal to speak like a child. Nobody accuses a three-year-old when they're trying to talk. Nobody says, oh, you know, what's wrong with that kid? Well, yeah, that's normal. But if he's 25 and he's still saying, you know, he's not talking in complete sentences, and you're saying, well, what's wrong here? Now, that's a picture. That's an illustration. And I think what he's saying is this is going to be a very natural transition from the gift of prophecy to the coming of the Scripture. So, in other words, when you start out, there are no books in the New Testament, right? The first 20 years or so of the church age, there were no books of the New Testament. Prophecy was a very central, important part of the church. But as books became written and then started to be circulated over time, and, you know, a church might have a letter from Paul. Okay, that's Scripture. But they didn't have the whole New Testament, right? So they were less dependent on prophecy. Well, then maybe they got, you know, another letter from Paul, or they got a copy from, you know, maybe they got a couple other letters and they started putting it together. Now they had maybe several books. And we find in early church history that it was, you know, the Pauline epistles were very early circulated as a group. Well, eventually, the whole New Testament was put together, right? So that took time. So this transition from prophecy to no prophecy was a natural transition, just like when a child grows up, becomes a man, he becomes mature. Now we've got the whole Word, so you know, let's put away the childish things. We don't need prophecy anymore. We don't need someone to get up and give us words from the Lord because we have the perfect. We have the complete. It's a very natural transition. I think that's what took place in the apostolic age. As the Scriptures were complete, the gift of prophecy gradually disappeared, and it was ultimately abolished. Now, in verse 12, you have another illustration. You actually probably have two illustrations. The benefit of their abolishment or replacement. He says, for now we see in a mirror dimly, but then face to face. Now I know in part, but then I will know fully, just as also I'm fully been known. Again, this is often referred to in regard to heaven. I don't think it has anything to do with heaven. I think it has to do with Scripture. It's a picture. It's an illustration. Now, when it says we see now he says now we see. Now, again, when Paul wrote this, there wasn't much of the New Testament written. It says, now we see in a mirror dimly. Actually, the word in the Greek is the word we get enigma from. It's like a riddle, an enigma. In other words, it's not real clear. Did you ever, I read that Corinth was actually known for the production of its mirrors. Now, they didn't have mirrors like we have today. You know, if you have a mirror today that's glass and, you know, you use your Windex, and I mean, it's like perfect, right? But in those days, they took metal and they polished it. Now, if you ever look, you know, on a certain time of the day and a nice day, the sun's shining and your car was just washed, you could maybe go up to your car and look in it and you can see a reflection of yourself, right? That's kind of looking in a mirror dimly. You have a sense, but it's not exactly perfect, right? And that's the illustration. That's kind of the picture. With the gifts of prophecy, you were seeing truth, but it was kind of not perfect. But then, in other words, when the perfect comes, the scriptures, we will see face to face. That's not talking about seeing God face to face. That's called perfect knowledge. As if you went to a real mirror like we have today, it's perfect glass, and it's face to face. If you look in the mirror, you're looking face to face, you and yourself. That's the idea. That's the illustration. And I'll show you that that's what he means here in a minute, because it's pretty plain that that's what he means. Now, the second part of it, in verse 12, is a continuation of the same illustration, I think. He says, it's kind of parallel. He says, now I know in part, but then I will know fully, just as also I have been fully known. And again, I think the picture is, again, the illustration of the mirror. You know, when you actually see a mirror that's perfect, you now see yourself in the way that other people actually see you. That's reality. Okay? And I think that's the illustration. Now, I will show you that this is exactly what Paul meant. There is one other scripture in the New Testament where three words come together. It's the only place. Face, mirror, and perfect. It's James chapter 1. And this is exactly what Paul is saying. If you turn with me to James 1. This is the only other place in the New Testament where the noun, in the Greek, mirror, appears. And there's a whole section here about the Word of God. I'll start in verse 21. He says, therefore, putting aside all filthiness and all that remains of wickedness, in humility receive the Word implanted, which is able to save your souls. But prove yourselves doers of the Word and not merely hearers who delude themselves. For if anyone is a hearer of the word and not a doer, he is like a man who looks at his natural face in a mirror. For once he has looked at it himself and gone away, he has immediately forgotten what kind of person he was. But one who looks intently at the perfect law, the law of liberty, and abides by it, not having become a forgetful hearer, but an effectual doer, this man will be blessed in what he does. You see, when you come to the Word of God, you are looking into the mirror of God's Word. And what the gift of prophecy only did partially, and in a very, almost again, comparing it to childhood versus manhood, in a very basic way, the Word of God, the written Word, the completed Bible, the New Testament, does perfectly. Everything you need for life and godliness is in the Word of God. This is the Word that will search your heart perfectly. All those prophecies, you know, they were helpful, they were necessary, but they were so partial. Now, do you realize what an overwhelming blessing it is for us to have the whole Bible? I'm just reading, you know, you just read through this text. It tells you everything you need to know. I mean, it tells you what is true, what is false, what is sin, what God demands of you, and how the Holy Spirit works. And it just goes on and on. It's perfect. There is nothing missing. So why would I want someone to get up and say, you know, I have this prophecy from... Why would I want that? That's like going back to childhood. We have it here. Everything we need is here. It's perfect. It's absolutely complete. Everything we need for this age, everything we need to walk with God, to know God, to live for God to search our hearts and to cleanse us and purify us, everything we need is right here. Isn't that an amazing blessing? Now listen, when you leave this for mystical stuff, you're in trouble. You're in serious trouble. You know, I can go right here and I can read through this, and the Lord, it doesn't take me long to come to a place where I say, you know what? I need help. I need the grace of God. You see yourself in the Word of God, and this is the truth. And so, having said that, this is what Paul is speaking about in 1 Corinthians 13. The perfect has come. We have the perfect Word of God. Prophecy has been abolished. And it was. It is. There aren't any more prophets. There aren't any more apostles. There aren't any more revelations. We have the completed revelation of God. So, does anybody have any questions? I got it done a little late, but... No, I mean some, no, but let me just say that in the charismatic movement, I think there was they were a little more consistent, I think, with what the New Testament idea of prophecy was, where they would say, thus saith the Lord or something. Whereas what Wayne Grudem was arguing for was not saying, thus saith the Lord, but the Lord laid this on my heart. It's less authoritative. But no, I don't necessarily think that any of them were arguing for let's write more scripture. But in essence, if you're claiming prophecy, you're claiming information that is authoritative and infallible. I mean, what was the test of a prophet in Deuteronomy? If anything was not true, either something foretold that did not come true, or if he said anything that was an opposition to what God had already revealed, what was supposed to be done? He's supposed to take off his head. I mean, he's like, stone him, right? I mean, so, but no, to answer your question, I don't know, Grudem is certainly not asking or calling for adding to Scripture, and I don't think generally the charismatics have either. But you understand, I don't mean that they necessarily think of it this intentionally, but you understand that is an attack on Scripture. It is an attack on the sufficiency of Scripture. When I say sufficiency, I mean Scripture is all we need for life and godliness. Why is it in man that he's always looking for something else than what he's been given? It's almost like the Israelites complaining about the manna. We want something else. This is what God has given to us. It's complete. It's perfect. Yes, like Eve, correct. And it's dangerous. It's very dangerous. And, there's always Satan who's willing to give us something else. And that's what's scary. Because we really open the door to deception at that point. Okay, any other questions? Yeah, Todd. Well, I think his point here is that they're all excited about these different gifts, and they're very apparently seem to be self-promoting in their gifts, and they were very selfish in their gifts, and they were seeking all these gifts. And basically, Paul is saying, listen, love is the perfect thing, and love is the thing that will never fail. Love is the thing that will never be abolished. Love is the thing that will never cease. So that should be... Everything that we do should be governed by love, and love should be the main thing. And that's why he goes into such detail in explaining it and saying, listen, it's not ultimately about the gifts, it's about love. Love is the defining thing and the thing that we should be continually pursuing by the grace of God. And if you actually read his definition, it pretty much summarizes everything that is the fruit of the Spirit. Love is the work in the heart that the Holy Spirit does, making us like Christ, so that we really are patient, we're loving, we're kind, we're not self-promoting, we're not rude. We love what is good, we hate what is evil. That's love. So it's an internal change. All right, let's close with a word of prayer, and then we'll sing the closing hymn. Father, we want to thank you that you've given us everything that we need in the Word of God. It's complete. It's perfect. Our understanding of it is not perfect, and that's why we need to study it, meditate upon it day by day. This is why we need to call upon you and ask you to give wisdom as we study it. But Lord, we thank you that everything you've given to us here is here in the Scriptures. And we pray that you would enable us not only to humbly receive the Word, but Lord, to delight in it and to obey it with all of our hearts. We pray that you would accomplish your work in us by the Word of God. We thank you for it. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.